This is part 23 of J.H. Moyle d'Aubigné's excellent The Reformation in England. It's actually chapter 10 of volume 1 of the two-volume series, but for us it's part 23. This chapter is entitled An Exile's Toil for a Nation's Life, so I think we're going back to Tyndale on the continent. Mighty man of God. the dates are 1524 to 1526. The ship carrying Tyndale and his manuscripts cast anchor in the busy mercantile city of Hamburg, where the gospel had counted numerous friends. Encouraged by the presence of his brethren, the Oxford scholar had taken a quiet lodging in one of the narrow, winding streets of that old city, and had immediately resumed his task. A secretary, whom he terms his faithful companion, aided him in collating texts. But it was not long before this brother, whose name is unknown to us, thinking himself called to preach Christ in places where he had as yet never been proclaimed, left Tyndale. A former friar observant of the Franciscan order at Greenwich, having abandoned the cloister and being at this time without resources, offered his services to the translator. William Roy was one of those men, and they are always pretty numerous, whom impatience of the yoke alienates from Rome, without their being attracted by the Spirit of God to Christ. Acute, insinuating, crafty, and yet of pleasing manners, he charmed all those who had mere casual relations with him. Tyndale, banished to the distant shores of the Elbe, surrounded by strange customs and hearing only a foreign tongue, often thought of England, and was impatient that his country should enjoy the result of his labours. He accepted Roy's aid. The Gospels of Matthew and Mark, translated at Hamburg, became, it would seem, the first fruits to England of his great task. It is not possible, from the evidence available, to be completely certain about Tyndale's changes of residence during the period 1524 to 25. In all probability, he and his assistant moved from Hamburg to Wittenberg in the late spring of 1524, Wittenberg, of course, being the seat of Luther, and remained there until the spring of 1525. That Tyndale came into direct contact with Luther at Wittenberg is tolerably certain. There's a note here. Not all historians believe that Tyndale and Luther met. We can understand how Luther, at that time busily engaged in his dispute with Karlstadt, does not mention Tyndale's visit in his letters. But beside Fox, there are other contemporary authorities in favour of this fact. Cochlaeus, a German well informed on all the movements of the reformers, and whom we shall presently see on Tyndale's traces, says of him and Roy that they had been to Wittenberg, and Sir Thomas More, having said that Tyndale had gone to see Luther, Tyndale was content to reply, "When Mr. More saith Tyndale was confederate with Luther, that is not truth." Answer to Sir Thomas More's dialogue. He denied the confederation, but not the visit. If Tyndale had not seen Luther, he would have been more explicit and would probably have said that he had never even met him. J.F. Mosley, in his William Tyndale, 1937, claims that the university registers of Wittenberg for 1524 bear unmistakable proof of our reformer's visit to that city. I continue. Just a glitch in the recording there, so I'll just go back to. Gradually, the gospel unfolded its mysteries in the English tongue, and Tyndale could not contain himself for very joy. He saw in his mind's eye the triumphs of the scriptures all over the kingdom, and exclaimed with transport, "Whether the king wills it or not, ere long all the people of England, enlightened by the New Testament, will obey the gospel." But on a sudden, that sun, whose earliest beams he had hailed with joy, songs of joy, was hidden by thick clouds. One day, just as the tenth sheet, making 80 quarto pages in all, had been thrown off, the printer hastened to Tyndale and informed him that the Senate of Cologne forbade him to continue the work. Everything was discovered then. No doubt Henry VIII, who had burnt Luther's books, wished to burn the New Testament also, to destroy Tyndale's manuscripts and deliver him up to death. Who had betrayed him? He was lost in unavailing conjectures, and one thing only appeared certain. Alas, his vessel, which was moving onwards in full sail, had struck upon a reef. The following is the explanation of this unexpected setback. One of the most violent enemies of the Reformation, we mean John Cochlaeus, had arrived in Cologne. The wave of popular agitation which had stirred this city during the Whitsuntide holidays had previously swept over Frankfurt during the festival of Easter, and the Romish clergy had been threatened with violence. Cocleus, the Dean of Notre Dame, taking advantage of a moment when the gates of the city were open, had escaped a few minutes before the burghers entered his house to arrest him. On arriving at Cologne, where he hoped to live unknown under the shadow of the powerful elector, he had gone to lodge with George Lauer, a canon in the Church of the Apostles. By a singular destiny, the two met opposite men. The two most opposite men, Tyndale and Cocleus, were in hiding in the same city. They could not long remain there without coming into collision. On the right bank of the Rhine and opposite Cologne stood the monastery of Dutz, one of whose abbots, Rupert, who lived in the 12th century, had said, "To be ignorant of Scripture is to be ignorant of Jesus Christ. This is the Scripture of nations. This book of God, which is not pompous in words and poor in meaning like Plato, ought to be set before every people and to proclaim aloud to the whole world the salvation of all." One day, when Cocleus and his host were talking of Rupert, the canon informed the dean that the heretic Osiander of Nuremberg was in treaty with the abbot of Dutz about publishing the writings of this ancient doctor. Cocleus guessed that Osiander was desirous of bringing forward the contemporary of St. Bernard as a witness in defence of the Reformation. Hastening to the monastery, he alarmed the abbot. "Entrust to me the manuscripts of your celebrated predecessor," he said. "I will undertake to print them and prove that he was one of us." The monks placed them in his hands, stipulating for an early publication, from which they expected no little renown. Cocleus immediately went to Peter Quentel and Arnold Berkman to make the necessary arrangements. They were Tyndale's printers. There, Cocleus made a more important discovery than that of Rupert's manuscripts. Berkman and Quentel, having invited him one day to meet several of their colleagues at dinner, a printer, somewhat elevated by wine, declared in his cups, to borrow the words of Cocleus, "Whether the King and the Cardinal of York wish it or not, all England will soon be Lutheran." Cocleus listened and grew alarmed. He made inquiry and was informed that two Englishmen, learned men and skilled in the languages, were concealed at Cologne, but all his efforts to discover more proved unavailing. There was no more repose for the Dean of Frankfurt. His imagination fermented, his mind became alarmed. "What," said he, "shall England, that faithful servant of Popedom, be perverted like Germany? Shall the English, the most religious people of Christendom, and whose king once ennobled himself by writing against Luther, shall they be invaded by heresy? Shall the mighty Cardinal Legate of York be compelled to flee from his palace, as I was from Frankfurt?" Cocleus continued his search. He paid frequent visits to the printers, spoke to them in a friendly tone, flattered them, invited them to visit him at the canons, but as yet he dared not hazard the important question. It was sufficient for the moment to have won the good graces of the depositaries of the secret. He soon took a new step. He was careful not to question them before one another, but he procured a private interview with one of them and supplied him plentifully with Rhenish wine. He himself is our informant. Artful questions embarrassed the unwary printer, and at last the secret was disclosed. "The New Testament," Cocleus learned, "is translated into English. 3,000 copies are in the press. 80 pages in quarto are ready. The expense is fully supplied by English merchants who are secretly to convey the work when printed and to disperse it widely throughout all England." Before the king or cardinal can discover or prohibit it, thus will Britain be converted to the opinions of Luther. The surprise of Cocleus equalled his alarm. He dissembled. He wished to learn, however, where the two Englishmen lay concealed, but all his exertions proved ineffectual, and he returned to his lodgings filled with emotion. The danger was very great. A stranger and an exile, what can he do to oppose this impious undertaking? Where shall he find a friend to England, prepared to show his zeal in warding off the threatened blow? He was bewildered. A flash of light suddenly dispelled the darkness. A person of some consequence at Cologne, Hermann Rinck, a knight and an imperial councillor, had years before been sent on important business by the Emperor Maximilian to Henry VII, and from that time he had always shown a great attachment to England. Cocleus determined to reveal the fatal secret to him, but being still alarmed by the scenes at Frankfurt, he was afraid to conspire openly against the Reformation. He had left an aged mother and a little niece at home and was unwilling to do anything which might compromise them. He therefore crept stealthily towards Rink's house, as he tells us himself, slipped in secretly and unfolded the whole matter to him. Rink could not believe that the New Testament in English was printing at Cologne. However, he sent a confidential person to make inquiries who reported to him that Cochleus's information was correct and that he had found in the printing office a large supply of paper intended for the edition. The knight immediately proceeded to the Senate and spoke of Wolsey of Henry VIII and of the preservation of the Romish Church in England. And that body, which under the influence of the Archbishop had long since forgotten the rights of liberty, forbade the printer to continue the work. A practised hand had warded off the blow aimed at Roman Catholicism. Tyndale would perhaps be thrown into prison and Cochleus enjoy a complete triumph. Tyndale was at first confounded. Were so many months of toil lost, then, forever? His trial seemed beyond his strength. "They are ravening wolves," he exclaimed. "They preach to others, steal not, and yet they have robbed the soul of man of the bread of life, and fed her with the shales, husks, and cods of the hope in their merits and confidence in their good works." Yet Tyndale did not long remain cast down, for his faith was of that kind which removes mountains. Is it not the word of God that is imperiled? Did God ever abandon those who trusted him in him? He must anticipate the Senate of Cologne. Daring and prompt in all his movements, Tyndale bade Roy follow him, hastened to the printing office, collected the sheets, jumped into a boat, and rapidly ascended the river, carrying with him the hope of England. When Cochleus and Rink, accompanied by the officers of the Senate, reached the printing office, they were surprised beyond measure. The apostate had secured the abominable papers. Their enemy had escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Where was he to be found now? He would no doubt go and place himself under the protection of some Lutheran prince, whither Cochleus would take good care not to pursue him. But there was one resource left. These English books can do no harm in Germany. They must be prevented from reaching London. He wrote to Henry VIII, to Wolsey, and to the Bishop of Rochester. Two Englishmen, said he to the king, like the two eunuchs who desired to lay hands on Ahasuerus, are plotting wickedly against the peace of your kingdom. But I, like the faithful Mordecai, will lay open their designs to you. They wish to send the New Testament in English to your people. Give orders at every seaport to prevent the introduction of this most baneful merchandise. Such was the name given by this zealous follower of the Pope to the word of God. An unexpected ally soon restored peace to the soul of Cochleus. The celebrated Dr. Eck, a champion of popery far more formidable than he was, had arrived at Cologne on his way to London, and he undertook to arouse the anger of the bishops and of the king. The eyes of the greatest opponents of the Reformation seemed now to be fixed on England. Eck, who boasted of having gained the most signal triumphs over Luther, would easily get the better of the humble tutor and his English New Testament. Unhappily for Cochleus, he does not appear to have received the material reward which he expected his startling news to have called forth. His superlative merit was recognised in words, but, as he himself lamented, he was left like Mordecai at the gate without any substantial recompense for his disclosure of a plot as dangerous as that against the life of Ahasuerus. His presence in Cologne thus disclosed, Tyndale had once more to resume his journeyings, and guarding his precious bales, he ascended the rapid waters of the Rhine as quickly and doubtless as secretly as he could. He passed the ancient cities and the smiling villages scattered along the banks amid scenes of picturesque beauty. The mountains, glens and rocks, the dark forests, the ruined fortresses, the Gothic churches, the boats that passed and repassed each other, the birds of prey that soared over his head as if they bore a mission from Cochleus. Nothing could turn his eyes from the treasure he was carrying with him. At last, after a voyage of 5 or 6 days, and probably in October 1525, he reached Worms, where Luther, 4 years before, had exclaimed, "Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God." These words of the German reformer, so well known to Tyndale, were the star that had guided him to Worms. He knew that the gospel was preached in that ancient city. "The citizens are subjects to fits of Lutheranism," said Cochleus. Tyndale arrived there not as Luther did, surrounded by an immense crowd, but unknown, and imagining himself pursued by the myrmidons of Charles and Henry. As he landed from the myrmidons, I think that word is, as he landed from the boat, he cast an uneasy glance around him and laid down his precious burden on the bank of the river. He had had time to reflect on the dangers which threatened his work, as his enemies would have details of the education, some few sheets of it having fallen into their hands. He took steps to mislead the inquisitors and began a new edition, striking out the prologue and the notes and substituting the more portable octavo form for the original quarto. Peter Schaeffer, the grandson of Faust, one of the inventors of printing, lent his presses for this important work. The two editions were quietly completed about the end of the year 1525 or early in 1526. Thus were the wicked deceived. They would have deprived the English people of the oracles of God, and two editions were now ready to enter England. "Give diligence," said Tyndale to his fellow countrymen, as he sent from Worms the testament he had just translated, "unto the words of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ." About March 1526, these books crossed the sea by way of Antwerp or Rotterdam. Tyndale was happy, but he knew that the unction of the Holy Ghost alone could enable the people of England to understand these sacred pages, and, accordingly, he followed them night and day with his prayers. "The scribes and the Pharisees," said he, "had thrust up the sword of the Word of God in a scabbard or sheath of glosses, therein had knit it fast, so that it could neither pierce nor cut. Now, O God, draw this sharp sword from the scabbard, strike, wound, cut asunder the soul and the flesh, so that man, being divided in two, and set at variance with himself, may be in peace with thee to all eternity."